So for communion, let's go to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I think we all know that psalm very well. Very beautiful. Now, if you read Psalm 22, many of the psalms of David and others are prophecies. And they prophesy of the Messiah that was to come. So when you look at Psalm 22, you see a prophecy of Jesus dying on the cross. And what he went through. And Psalm 24 is a prophecy of Jesus coming back as king to reign. So right in the middle of the two is Psalm 23, which is a prophecy of the present-day ministry of Jesus, what Jesus is doing today. It's between those two points, the crucifixion and his return, the church age. So that's what Psalm 23 is all about. So Psalm 23 is for us for today. This is for the church. Of course, David didn't know it, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, we do. So let's read. We all know the Lord is my shepherd, but when you read this, you have to read it in the back of your mind against John chapter 10, where Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. He says it himself. So this is what we're going to look at today. Just very briefly, I won't spend too much time on it. So it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So he's talking about peace. And don't forget, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he leads by peace. And he even gives peace in the middle of the storm. That's what Jesus does today. Even when things fall apart around us, we can still have peace on the inside, knowing that shepherd's looking out for me. What I actually like about verse 3 is that last line. It says, for his name's sake. We don't always think about that. He does it for his name's sake, which requires no preconditions from my side to take advantage of his benefits. He does it for his name's sake. It's something to think about. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So these are the weapons that he carries, but they're not for me. They're for my enemies. And so I have comfort when I see it. And this is where I want to go this morning, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. So this is the table we're talking about. It's a table that we are now celebrating here. Because that's a table that brings us victory. That is the table that brings us into fellowship with God. This is the very table Jesus is looking forward to sit at with us. This is the table. And he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So even though I have threats against me, we enjoy the table, because that is where we celebrate the victory. That's the victory that we receive through what Jesus did, and we'll touch on that a little bit. it says you anoint my head with oil. Now, you know, the anointing is always a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Always. It says you anoint my head with oil. He puts his Holy Spirit upon us. My cup runs over. So that is not a meager little anointing. This is a seriously abundant anointing that he puts upon us. The presence of God. I'm working on something else, but I just want to mention very briefly that we need to understand that where we go, we have that anointing upon us. And we carry that anointing wherever we go and with whomever we speak. That anointing is upon us. And that anointing is what will give us what to say and how to say it and when to shut up. Because it's the Holy Spirit working through us. And we need to build that relationship with him that we can always hear his voice and always obey his voice, even if it doesn't make sense. And oftentimes it won't. But that's where obedience comes in. You know that obedience can only be called obedience when you do something that you don't want to do. Then you can talk about obedience. My cup runs over, surely, verse 6, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. Our Afrikaans Bible says, goodness and favor will follow me. All the days of my life, not some of the days, all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, it's interesting, of course, you know, David doesn't know what we know. But we've read the New Testament. And so when David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, what Paul says is, you are the house of the Lord. Because my Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, not only do we take the anointing where we go, but we take the temple where we go. It's a mobile temple, a place of worship, wherever we go. And so when we consider this weekend and what Jesus accomplished for us, we sit at the table with deep meaning. There's a treasure hidden in this table. And we can never do or sit at the table as a formality or as a ritual. We always need to look into the treasure that we have here. And be reminded of it over and over, because we forget things. And that's why we do, the Bible says as often as you do it, so we don't have any instructions as to how often we do the table. But when we do, we have to talk about these things, so it's fresh in our memory, it's fresh in our mind, and we don't forget things, because at the end of the day, faith connects us to the benefits of what Jesus accomplished for us. And you cannot believe what you don't know or what you forgot, you know. So that's why we continue to read the Bible. Even if you read it through, you read it through again. We forget and we are reminded. So I want to quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul talks about the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll read from verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now remember, Paul didn't share time with Jesus like the other disciples did, the apostles did, because he came after. He didn't go through spending time with Jesus at the Passover meal. He wasn't there. So Jesus shared this with him personally. And that's what he says. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take it, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body which is broken for you. Now we know that Jesus' body was broken on the cross, even before he went to the cross. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we are healed. So when his body was broken, healing became available to us. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So that is what we do today. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so when we proclaim the Lord's death, it is a solemn occasion, but it's not a sad occasion, because we have benefits that Jesus, purchased for us on the cross. And there are many. So salvation is one, a big one, that's a big one. Healing is one. And we read about peace, and when you go through the gospel, especially if you read John chapter 10 of Jesus the shepherd, you begin to see some things. And, Jesus also said, all those who are heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. So, that is what we have in him. And a whole lot more, we can talk all, I guess, for weeks about this. The book of Ephesians is full of the benefits that came out of his death. So when we sit at this table, we can never do this just as an empty ritual. But there is meaning that we celebrate, and that we remind ourselves of. And we do this, as Jesus said, in remembrance of him. He did it for us. He went through all of that for us. Remember Psalm 23, for his name's sake. It is showing the goodness of God to us. We deserve nothing of this. It's unmerited. It's just the grace of God that he showed toward us. In the death of Christ. So we're going to partake of the elements now. And when we eat the bread, we remember that the body of Jesus was broken for us. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, you know that covenants are always sealed with blood. And this covenant is very special because a God made a covenant, which means we are locked into unity with him. Now, in the Old Testament, there were lots of covenants made, but they were made between fallible people. But here, Jesus took our place because he was born as one of us. And he stood in our place, the innocent one, the sinless one, the perfect one. And on our behalf made a covenant with God. So we have a covenant that can never be broken. We're just here to reap the benefits of it. That's all. We make no contribution whatsoever. It's been done already. We're just here to reap the benefits. And when he says the new covenant, this is what we celebrate. So as we drink this cup, we celebrate the new covenant and all that it has for us. And we, as will you pray for us, just thank the Lord for all of his goodness.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your love, your very precious love that you have for each one of us. You love us the way that you love your Son. And we just thank you for sending him. And we thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made for us to bring us into this amazing relationship with our Father God. We thank you for that sacrifice that you made for us. And Father God, I thank you for your word this morning. And I just thank you, Father God, that in the same way you just washed us in your blood, you wash us in your precious word this morning, Father, to strengthen us and to guide us in every step that we take. We just give you honor, we give you praise, we thank you for who you are, the wonderful, awesome God that you are. We give you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we continue with the study of worship. You have your notes with you, we're on page 5. And we're going to look at David, King David. And King David, as you know, well, he was the greatest king that Israel ever had, even to this day. And we certainly can learn some things from him. And so quote there Psalm 100. We're going to refer to it a few more times, really. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. So David was not a quiet worshiper. He did some shouting in his worship. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Beautiful song that absolutely Holy Spirit inspired song. We will look a little more into it later on. So we know that David knew his covenant with God and how it empowered him to overcome the greatest of dangers that he often experienced. I mean, it started while he was a shepherd and had to protect his father's sheep from bears and lions. And don't forget Goliath. He was just a teenager when Goliath came. But by then, he already understood his covenant with God, that God always protected him, and that he had nothing to fear at all. And so when Goliath came, he didn't really see that as a challenge. He just knew, I'm in covenant with God. He isn't. So he's dead. That is all there is to it. That was kind of his mindset. That day. And so he was not perfect. He was a man of war. He had a lot of blood in his hands. He did some sinful things. But at the end, God called him a man after my own heart. And that is a huge compliment, not just a compliment. But it says something about this man's heart, King David, with all his weaknesses and his failures. So if we can summarize David's life in one word, you know, being a great king and an awesome warrior and all of those things, we really can only call him a worshiper, because that was the source of his strength, was the fact that he walked with God and he knew God and he knew his covenant with God and how it empowered him to live the kind of life that he lived. Now you understand, we just spoke about covenant, that we have covenant with God. That's even better than the covenant that David had. Mm-hmm. It's much more powerful, and it's richer, a lot richer than the one he had. But we can learn from him that how you get yourself into covenant thinking. Well, I'm in covenant with God. I have this challenge that's showing up, but I'm in covenant with God. And I rely on him. He'll provide what I need. Whether it's wisdom or strength or whatever it is, God will provide, because I'm locked in with him. He will take care of me. Now, you know, sometimes we find ourselves in adverse circumstances where things don't look like we have a covenant with God. Well, that's where he shows it. We just need to keep our faith in him and not look at the circumstances and doubt. Because that is the temptation that we have. We get distracted by circumstances and then we lose our faith, or we express doubt instead of faith in God. David didn't do that. You know, when you read his story through Samuel and Chronicles and Kings and so on, it's an amazing life that he lived. And he had some serious challenges. And we'll see that in a minute too. But remember, there was a time when his own son rebelled against him. And he had the king that he was, and as powerful that he was, he had to run away from him. It was a very bad time in David's life. But God took care of him. Even though it didn't look like it's going to happen, God took care of him. And he always did. He always did. So one of the things that stand out for me when I read about David's life is his consciousness of his covenant with God. He never forgot that covenant. I mean, you know, there was a time when King Saul went after him. He wanted to kill him. And David came close enough to kill him. He came so close that he cut off a piece of King Saul's robe to show him, I could have killed you. But he didn't. He didn't. See, that's a man of faith. That's a man that understood and knew his covenant with God. So he was a worshiper, and we will see that in a little bit. In the most difficult of circumstances. Here is at Psalm 3, where he ran away from Absalom, his son. At the bottom of page 5. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. You will probably have heard these words yourself already. And if you haven't, you will. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. He wrote that while he was running away from his son, his enemy. He could write that because his trust in God is unwavering.
What psalm is this one? Psalm 3.
What is that word, Selah?
That is just like a stop word, like amen or something like that. Yeah, think about it. Something to think about, yeah. Here's another psalm, Psalm 27. And we're at the top of page 6. We read verses 1 to 6. Psalm of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now David wrote a lot of psalms, you know, if you read through the book of Psalms, and I do encourage for you to do that, you'll find it, and it's a great source of comfort and faith. And there's a lot that we can learn from. It's not only David. Moses wrote some psalms and some other people. It wasn't only David. And many of David's psalms were prophecies. He wrote songs about the Messiah and future events that were fulfilled in Christ. And God revealed his plans through a man whose life's purpose was to be a worshiper above all. And that's amazing. So, you know, when you look at worship, those are the moments when God will speak to you. In moments of worship, there's an intimacy with God, and he will share with you things that you might not hear from him at other times. So it is really something that we need to develop ourselves in, is in our worship of God, not only as a group, but also individually. And we'll explain a lot more about this, but these are very special moments, not only to us, but to God. I don't think we understand that God is looking forward to those moments with us. He enjoys those moments of intimacy with us, because that's why he created us in the first place. And so I don't want to say God has needs, but he has a longing for us to be in that worshipful communication with him, so he can communicate also to us. If you go through the Psalms of David, you'll find that he wrote psalms just about every time there was a big event in his life. Something big happened. He wrote a psalm about it. Let's go through a few of those bullet points. He wrote a psalm when his house was dedicated, Psalm 30. when he fled from Absalom. We just read it, Psalm 3. When King Abimelech captured him, he wrote Psalm 34. After he sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet confronted him, he wrote Psalm 51, which is a very interesting psalm to read. And you see in that psalm, David was yearning for the new birth in Psalm 51. But he couldn't experience it because that could only happen after Jesus died and rose again. But there was something in David yearning to have his heart renewed. When Doeg, the servant of Saul, betrayed him, he wrote Psalm 52. When he fled from Saul in the cave, he wrote Psalm 57. He wrote songs for the Israelites to sing when they went up to the house of the Lord, what we call the songs of ascents. And many of David's psalms are also prayers. You know, his psalms of prayer. He had that interesting relationship with God, that he could put things. He was a musician and a singer, so he could do that. He just put his prayer in a song to God. That's an interesting way of prayer, you know, if you have that skill. Pretty good, actually. And so the Psalms reveal the close relationship that he had with God, even from his days as a shepherd, all the way through his reign over Israel. And this is the beauty if you look. When you listen to David looking back over his own life, there in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Isn't that something? But he put that in there. He was raised up on high, he was king. He was anointed of God and all of that, but he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's a worshiper. And that's why I think David was doing so well as king, that even today, they never had anyone like King David ever again. He was the greatest king they ever had. I believe it was because of the fact that he was a worshiper and his close relationship with God, and that he knew his covenant with God. Of course, all of these are also available to us, right? We have a covenant with God, and we worship us, and it is in those quiet moments, we'll say a little more about that later on, where God will drop things into your heart that you'll just know that you know. God doesn't speak to you in an audible voice. He speaks to your heart, spirit with spirit, kind with kind. And you just know that you know. And that's where faith is required, and you take those steps and you begin to walk it out. That's how things are done. He wasn't born again, but it wasn't possible. But he did have a very intimate relationship with God. And that shows all through his life. Exodus 25, verse 8, at the bottom of the page says, where God spoke to Moses and said, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. So let's not forget that is the desire of God, to dwell among his people. So that sanctuary that he spoke about, of course, is the tabernacle. And we'll talk a lot more about the tabernacle in our meetings and the way it was set up and all of that. But the tabernacle was, as you know, it was on three compartments. It was a tent. And two parts of it was covered with a veil in between. And there was the holy place and the most holy place at the back. And then the courtyard where everybody could go in to bring their sacrifices, drop them off the priest and everything. They were not allowed to go further than that. Only the priest could go into the holy place on a daily basis. And had some ritual things that I had to do there in a daily service. And then there was a very thick veil. It was several inches thick. It was made up with layers and layers of skin and fabric, a very elaborately, what do you call that, where you put the stitches in, with embroidery, and a very, very, very beautiful, it's thick. And behind that was the most holy place, and only the high priest could go in there once a year with blood in his hands. And the Ark of the Covenant was in there. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat with the two cherubim facing toward each other with their wings touching. And in the middle, underneath those wings, was light. And that light was the manifest presence of God. There was no lamp in that room. The presence of God illuminated. And no one if you went in there uninvited, or you just stumbled in there, you're dead. Then you just drop dead. God warned them, don't come close, because you will not make it. And only the high priest could go in only once a year to make atonement for his own sins and the sin of the people. That's all. So it was a portable thing, and they took it with them where they went, and so on. It's a portable house of worship, if you will, temple. So when David became king, he brought the Ark of the Covenant to his place, and then he added worship to it. There was no worship, no music, no nothing. David added worship to it. There was just a priestly service, but then he introduced worship to it. Very interesting, if you want to read that in the Kings and Chronicles and so on, very beautiful. And also dangerous, because when he brought it, put it on a cart, a new cart with oxen that never was used for any work, and almost stumbled in an uneven place, and some guy put his hand out to steady it, he dropped dead. Not allowed to touch it. It's too holy. So anyway, eventually David did bring it in, and then he put up like a tent over all of it, and he introduced worship music to it. So let's read there, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4 to 6. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, then Jael, all those names there. Well, let's read them because they do stuff. Shemi, Ramoth, Jael, Mathathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, Jael with stringed instruments and harps. But Asaph made music with cymbals. So quite a few instruments there. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priest, regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they actually had shifts. And so the one shift ended, the next ones came in and went around the clock. There was always worship going on around that Ark of the Covenant. Now, when Solomon became king, of course, David wanted to build the Lord a temple. And God said, no, you have blood on your hands. You cannot build that temple. Your son can do it. So when Solomon became king, he built a temple. It was very beautiful. and something very, very special. And so on the day that temple was dedicated, something very special happened. So let's read there, 2 Chronicles 5, verses 12 to 14. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So when that worship happened, the glory of God came in into that place. You can see worship is extremely, if I could say, powerful, to invite the presence of God into something. We have seen that cloud physically. Gerda and I have seen that cloud once. We were in a church in South Africa, and it was a very big church. It exceeded 5,000 people. And the pastor was preaching Sunday morning. And at the end of his sermon, he asked the worship team to sing an old song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full." You know? But they were all new Christians. They didn't know that song. So the woman at the piano started playing something else. And he lost his cool. He rebuked her in front of all those people. We felt so bad for her. It was terrible. It was a terrible moment. And then somebody of the team came forward, and he knew the song, and he started singing that song. And when he sang that song, the cloud came into the whole building. There are no windows that come from outside. There was a cloud in the building all over the whole thing. It was the sweetest atmosphere that you could ever describe. Nobody wanted to leave. That was the end of the service. Nobody wanted to leave. We couldn't leave. Eventually, the pastor said, "If you have to go, you leave quietly." And folks just stayed there for a long time. And even as we went home, that atmosphere was still with us. You see, I believe God told him to have that little song sung. And it seemed impossible, but eventually when obedience came, God moved in. It was amazing. It was absolutely amazing. So when I read this passage, I kind of begin to understand what happened that day. Because it says in other passages, I think, it says the priests couldn't stand. Because the presence of God is overwhelming. It's too hard for the flesh to endure. And something gives. That's usually the flesh. And so, yeah, they couldn't stand anymore. The presence of God, well, you cannot stand in the presence of God. Remember, as you read through the Bible, both Old and New Testament, where people encountered God, they fell flat on their faces. That's the only thing they could do. They were on their faces. So that's, I believe, what happened here. And it happened at the moment of worship. What's also interesting, if you want to talk types and shadows, there were 120 trumpeters.
Mm-hmm.
Over there on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 trumpeters.
Mm-hmm.
When the Holy Spirit moved in, 120 of them begin to talk about the praises of God in other tongues. Something amazing happened. Can you see the dots there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's move on. Note that the tabernacle that God will eventually restore is not the tabernacle of Moses, so highly esteemed among the Jews, even till this day, but the tabernacle of David. You know, God gave Moses the instruction to build the tabernacle. He told him, you be careful to do it exactly. He showed him the model because the real tabernacle is in heaven. We read about it in the book of Hebrews. And God told him, you build it exactly as the one I showed you. So that's why it is so special. Yet, later on, when God makes a promise, he says, the one that I will restore is not that one. It's David's tabernacle. So let's read here Amos 9, verse 11 and 13. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I believe he's talking about the millennial age here. So, but it's what's interesting is that God will restore David's tabernacle, the one with worship. That's the one that will be restored. So there's a lot that we can learn from David, the man that walked so closely to God, and is from his life and so on. But I want to go back to Psalm 100. Now remember, David was a king. And even back in those days, there was protocol. You don't rush into the king's presence. You just don't do it. You do that at your own risk. Well, it's killing. You don't disrespect the king that way by rushing in there. You know, it doesn't matter what business you have. There's a protocol that you need to observe. And so Psalm 100 talks about that protocol when we go into the presence of God. Now look at this. Psalm 100 again. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all your lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. And we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So when you go to God, you go with that mindset. That's the one I'm going to. Some people say, well, the man upstairs, they have other kinds of names they call God. You cannot approach God with that attitude. He's God. He's Father to us, but he's God. And when you approach him, we do so with reverence. So look at this now. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So now you have to put a little picture in your head. The king is sitting there on his throne in his palace. And so I'm going through the gates. Then there's a courtyard. And then I go in, right? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. So things are building up. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting. So this is what I found in worship, especially in a church setting, is that you have to be smart and understand a little bit of protocol when we plan our worship. But it's always good to begin a service with thanksgiving. You know why we start a service with worship? Because people come in, they have all stuff, kinds of stuff in their minds. They have issues, they have problems. They may have fought on the way to the church. I mean, you know, they come with a carnal mindset. They're not ready to hear from God. So now we start with thanksgiving. We have a lot to be grateful for. We're going to the King of Kings now. He's the one who made us. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who gave us his son. We kind of prepare ourselves to meet him. We have an audience with the king. So you start with thanksgiving. And you don't necessarily have to sing it. You can say it. You can pray it. You can read a song. But start, go through the gates with thanksgiving. Just start the whole service with thanksgiving. You know, we have a lot to be grateful for. In the old days, we used to sing a hymn that says, count your blessings. Count them one by one. Now, there's many. When you start counting, you'll be busy for a while. So then you go to the courts, you get closer, and you do so with praise. Now we begin to see God's attributes, his love for us, his grace, his mercy, his power, his wisdom, his authority, all of that. And we praise him. And then when we come to stand before him, when you stand before him, you do that with reverence. You bow. At least in your heart. That's not a time to clap and shout. The shouting is done. And the clapping and the dancing and the jumping, all that's done. It has its place. But now we're standing in the presence of the king, and this is the time to be quiet, because now God's going to say something. God's going to say something. And see, that's why we do worship before the ministry of the word, is to prepare our hearts to hear from God. And I've seen through the years that many, many times, you know, I might be preaching on this topic, and somebody in the congregation will hear something totally different because God's been speaking to them. They heard something else because God spoke with them. And some people come out of the service and say, what a fantastic service this was. And others will look and say, well, I didn't find anything different. Well, you were not ready. That's why. Your heart wasn't open to hear from God. You were not ready. You didn't come as a worshiper. You came as a churchgoer. And there's a big difference there. So we enter his gates with thanksgiving. Firstly, for what he's done for you in the past. But also because you know he loves you. And that he is gracious, he's merciful and compassionate. And as you pass through the gates of thanksgiving, you enter his courts with praise. Praise is to exalt him, to rejoice in his goodness and in his wonderful attributes. Then you come before his presence with singing, knowing that he is God, our Creator. So a worship song is very different from a praise song. And we need to know the difference. We need to know what we're doing. So most churches today, if you go through their worship, let's call it a ritual. They kind of walk back and forth and back and forth because they don't know what they're doing. They're just singing songs. It just becomes a sing-along. But there's no approach to God. It's the worship that prepares us to hear from God, to experience his presence. And so worship leaders, if they're smart, will honor a little bit of protocol and bring the people from their tunnel mindsets and the troubles that they have and the challenges through thanksgiving and praises into the presence of God, where they are ready to hear from God. I always like things to be practical. It needs to make sense. And this kind of makes sense to me. You have to be close to God to hear His voice. And worship will bring you there. Worship's more quiet. More quiet singing is no clapping. It's very disturbing if people clap during worship. It's very annoying and disturbing. It's not a time to talk. This is a God moment.
I remember in our church in South Africa, when it was time for worship, they closed the doors of the sanctuary.
Yeah. And nobody was allowed to go to the washrooms during worship. That was sacred. They closed the doors. Nobody could come in or leave during worship. So you draw near with a joyful praise, thanksgiving, and singing, but when you come to stand before Him, you do what everybody else did in His presence. You bow down and worship Him for who He is. While praise is shouting, loud singing, dancing, and clapping, worship is adoration in quiet reverence, expressing your love for Him and adoration. So there's not a time to be noisy at all. Acts 16, verse 24. Acts 16, 24 to 26. This is when Paul and Silas were in prison. Now remember, they were there unfairly. And they had their feet in the stocks. And they were beaten. They were not doing well at all. Having received such a charge, that's a prisoner now, jailer, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's chains were loosed. That happened during time of worship. And actually, when they had all the reason to sit there and complain, they decided to worship, turn the atmosphere around, things happened. See, and that is the power, the magnificent power of worship done right. You invite the presence of God into that situation. And when He comes, something happens. Something can happen. The same thing happened there, I think it's in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were arrested. And they were threatened, "You don't speak in that name anymore." So they went to their companions, and they went to pray. And they prayed. They said, "God, what happened here today is what You said would happen. But stretch out Your hand." And they actually prayed for more. They were in trouble because of the healing that took place. And then they prayed for more healings to take place. And then God shook that place where they were. See? There's something there in our approach to God and the heart we have when we come before Him that touches the heart of God and the hand of God. It is something to consider, I believe. You prepare for worship. You know, when you're going to go and meet somebody in a high office, you have a meeting with somebody high up. You prepare for that meeting. "I'm going to say this, I'm going to say that, I'm going to say that. You prepare your attitude and you get yourself ready for it. But when you go to the King of Kings, you can't just rush in there. You know, I think we prepare our hearts and we bring ourselves in a worshipful attitude so that we can hear from Him. And you know, God only needs to speak one word. Just one. And it'll change your whole life. Just one. So, we have amazing possibilities in our relationship and in our fellowship with God. But we always do it on the basis of Scripture. We don't follow the trends that you see in the world out there, you know, that I won't go there, but it's more a concert, and the worship session is more for personal enjoyment and music and so on, than it is really as an approach to God, to prepare for a meeting with God. And that's why Christianity has become very shallow and weak, because of all the stuff that I believe the devil deceived many people to fall for just worldly stuff, outward things, and miss the point of our meetings with God. Okay, so let's stop there for today. Any questions? Anything you want to say?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Where justice and mercy embrace, there the Son of God gave His life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Jesus, to You we lift our hearts. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore You, behold You, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to You. King will return for his own. Heavenly. Jesus, we turn our